Well, if you want to open your Bibles, we're in Deuteronomy 9. Pick back up where we left off last week. Deuteronomy 9. And we're going from 9 all the way through 10, 11. It's kind of in here. Near the end of, I don't know, here on the plains of Moab. And really, we talked about this last week. If you're a review, we were talking about Deuteronomy 9 through 10, 11. Really kind of goes back to a narrative. A narrative telling us about the past for the purpose of preparing the second generation to go into the land, not only to take possession of the land, to fight those whom God has prepared for his judgment during this time and all of that. Reminder of the past failures of Israel. Point, because it's in their understanding of who they are that they see that they are completely dependent on God to do anything that God has called them to do. And we've made a lot of applications to our own life. You know, just to remind you again, as we're reading this, we are talking about Israel. We're not talking about the church. We're talking about a nation that God pulled out of Egypt and formed for himself out of a covenant he made with Abraham to go in now to dispossess the people of a land at a certain time, both out of judgment of those nations and to fulfill an oath and a covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. None of this in that sense applies to the church at all. But Israel, many of the characteristics about himself that he reveals through this and many of the principles that are in play for Israel are directly applicable to us. And so that's the stuff that we're historical narrative as we walk through preparation of Israel to go in and take the land. It's a reminder of us to look at the nation of Israel, to look at God's people, to see these things about them, and then to assess our own hearts. You know, and just like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, these things happened as examples for us so that we can make sure that we strive for Christ and we can identify things in us. In fact, many times are the exact same things because all sin is common to man, whether you're Jew or Gentile. I mean, we all have fallen natures, sinful hearts, and we're all 100% dependent on God for all things. And so last week, we got through the first three parts of this section. We talked about God's reminding them that he is their power. He's telling them to go in and to dispossess these nations, to take the land. We said this is the toughest land on earth to take. It's full of giants, full of fortified cities. It's full of people that have been there for hundreds of years at this point, and they are very well established. And Israel is just a group of people God just pulled out of Egypt. They're slaves that God pulled out of Egypt. They're not warriors. They're not fighters. And God's telling them, you are completely dependent upon me. Yes, you must be submissive and obedient and go in and take the land, but it is I who will dispossess them. It is I who will give you victory. I who am and judging these nations. So the reminder there, they must trust him and live in submission to him. He says that he will destroy them. He will subdue them before him, just as he has spoken. But then he does call them to go in to dispossess these nations and to make them perish quickly. Then secondly, we talked about the plans of Yahweh. He tells them to remember his plans. He tells them that this has always been his plan. He tells them he's doing this for two reasons. One, because of the unrighteousness of the people of because of an oath that he made with Abraham hundreds of years before. And then he warns them three times, don't ever, 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 ever think that it's because of your righteousness that this stuff is happening. He says three times in these verses, it is not because, actually, I think I have a slide of it from last week. He says, it is not because of, he says, do not say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that Yahweh has given me this land. He says, it's not for your righteousness. It's not for the uprightness of your heart that you're going in. I'm doing this because of the wickedness of these nations. So it's just time for these nations to go. It's part of God's sovereign plan. But then secondly, he says, I'm doing this to confirm an oath that I swore with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these are big plans that are outside of the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care for them personally. Doesn't mean that he hasn't chosen them personally. Although, I mean, there's a personal aspect to this. But what he's trying to get them to see is you're not getting all of this blessing because of your righteousness. You're getting all of this blessing because of my love for you and an oath I swore with your fathers and the judgment that's coming to these wicked nations. And so he says, it's not because of your righteousness three times. And then he reminds them they're a stiff-necked people. And we talked about that. And the reason he says that is the next point. But when he talks about them being stiff-necked, it's they're pulling against the yoke. The Lord has brought them out. And the whole time that they've been a nation, for over 40 years now, or during the 40 years, as they've been a nation, the entire time they've resisted the Lord, the entire time they've rebelled against the Lord. Doesn't mean there weren't good times. I'm just saying the thing that has been consistent for 40 years is Israel pushes back against the yoke of God. They resist his leading. They resist him directing them. And that's what has defined them. And so he warns them over and over, don't get over in the land, receive these blessings, and then go, you know, it's because of who we are. It's because of our righteousness that we're here. He says, remember who you are. And that's what the third point was, remember your past rebellion. And we talked about that last week. He just hit some benchmark moments in the Israelites' minds that should just be burned into their memory of bad memories, bad moments that remind them of who they are. We talked about Horeb, when they were in the land of Horeb at Mount Sinai. While Moses is up on the mountain, as the glory of God is burning on top of the mountain, and God is has just audibly spoken to Israel and given them the Ten Commandments. Now Moses is up there getting the covenant that God is making with the people of Israel. While he's up there, they're down at the bottom of in the plains, worshiping a false god, making a golden calf. And so he says, remember, again, don't be self-righteous. You remember Horeb. Remember what happened in Mount Sinai. And he said, you know, they quickly turned aside. They're stiff-necked. While the fire of God was burning to heaven, they were down there worshiping an idol. And so he reminded them of Horeb. Then he reminded them of four other place names that should have resonated for them. Again, if you ever think, you know, it's because of my own worth, my own good, I'm here. Remember Taberah, remember Massa, remember Kibroth Hattaavah, remember Kadesh Barnea. And we went through those different places and talked about what they were. The first one, well, actually, here's all of them. The different references in Numbers and Exodus give you the narrative of what happened there. But in Taberah, actually, I didn't put all these up there. In Taberah, that was the place where they wanted, they rebelled against the Lord. The Lord was giving them manna, and they didn't trust the Lord. As he gave them manna, and the fire burned down and consumed some of them that were on the outskirts of the camp. In Massa and Meribah, they were complaining about the water. They were complaining about the Lord bringing them out. They were grumbling against the Lord, saying, he brought us out here to kill us. And the words Massa and Meribah mean a place of testing, a place of contention. In Kibroth Hattaavah, that was where they complained about that now they're getting manna and water. Water from rocks and manna from heaven, that wasn't good enough. They want meat. And they look back at Egypt, and we're like, we ate so much better, forgetting their enslavement there. And so God sends them quail, and while the quail was in their teeth, the Lord struck them with a severe plague, and it was a reminder that Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of craving. And then Kadesh Barnea is the place where they were when the first generation, they sent out the 12 spies, they go into the land, it's a wonderful land, they bring back fruit from the land, they say it is a land of milk and honey, but the people are too big, the cities are too big, there's no possible way of taking it. And that's where Caleb and Joshua are like, no, we just got to trust the Lord. But the 10 persuaded the people of Israel. They're like, again, God brought us out here to kill us and our children. And God says, because they didn't trust him, then they will die in the desert. And their children, that he's saying that he led them out here to kill, he will usher their children into the land. Their children will take the land. And so those four places ought to be a reminder. There are five places. Horeb, Taberah, Massa, Kibroth Hattaavah, and Kadesh Barnea. Those should all, you won't ever forget those days. Many people died. You saw your rebellion against the Lord. Even in the midst of the Lord's provision, in the midst of the presence of the glory of the Lord, you still turned against him. Don't ever, ever, ever think it's because of your righteousness. And that's where we left off. And I told my wife when we got done last week, I was like, man, I feel bad. I feel like we got down to the pit and then I left you hanging. The next part is wonderful. But you got to see the depth of your depravity. You got to see what you're built of. You see, I mean, this is good for Israel to see. Because again, when things are going well, it's easy for us to be like, you know what? I can see why God chose me. I can see why I'm here. I know why Jesus died for me. I was worth it, you know? But then you remember these moments in your life, not only before you became a believer, but even as a believer, since you've come to the Lord, since you've repented, since you've followed him, and all the times you've forsaken him, all the times you've run back to the same sins, all the times that you've done the exact same thing the Israelites have done. Don't ever, ever forget those moments. We want to forget them. We would love for the Lord just to kind of erase our memory of those things that we regret and we wish we had experienced and been a part of. But what the Lord does is he takes those lowest moments. Not only does he use them to humble us, but he usually uses those same circumstances as a testimony of his greatness and our inability throughout our life. In fact, for a true repentant believer, many times the things that we wish we could forget are the things that we talk about often to other things because we understand, and the Lord has delivered us from that, and there is victory in Christ. And those low moments become some of the greatest moments where we see his grace being. We see him pulling us out of a place that we have destroyed ourselves, and we should even be together here with him. And so again, I remember when I first came to the Lord, there's many things, especially before I came to the Lord, that I was praying for the Lord. I just wish he would take away. You know, I would never struggle with that sin again. I could forget those memories and never have to relive those things again, you know. And what I've seen over the last 18 years is the Lord has taken many of those things, and those are the very things he's used to refine, make me broken and humble, to remind me of, like it says here, that it's not my righteousness and it's not my good that brought me here. This is only his grace. And I don't even deserve to be here. And anything good that's been produced over the last 18 years is just a testimony of his work and his grace and his sufficiency and his awesomeness in my life personally. Of you would say the same thing. That's what the Lord's doing here. He's not just trying to crush him. He's trying to crush out self-righteousness. He's not trying to crush his people. He's trying to crush out the pride that will separate him from his people. Does that make sense? And he wants the same thing for us. He wants to crush any trace of pride, selfishness, and self-righteousness because we are full of it. And all it takes is a little bit of blessing for us to turn away from him and to go, ooh, and just get drawn in to the things that, again, he's blessing us with, but we turn those blessings into idols. And that's what he's trying to warn Israel of before they go into the land. And so we talked, and he reminds them at the beginning, I think it's in verse 4, he tells them, do not forget to remember. And that's why we titled this whole section, Do Not Forget to Remember. It was two imperative commands. Don't forget what happened and remember. And so, again, for your life too, we need to make sure we do not forget. Do not forget that all the power we have, any strength that we have is in God and God alone. It's in Christ. Any strength that you have over sin, any strength that you have to work, any strength that you have to lead your children, love your spouse, that is Christ. And he is your strength. Secondly, the plans of God. God's plans are always at play. We talked about that a little bit. If you talk about Christ, right? Christ did come to die for your sin personally, for my sin personally. But there's also, at the same time, something greater going on that has nothing to do with you. God is preparing a bride for his son. And the son is working to sanctify back to the father a pure and perfect bride and to give God all things in the end so that God is all in all. And so God loves the son and he's making a bride for the son. The son wants to glorify the father by giving everything to the father so the father receives glory for all eternity. That's the picture of what's going on. And our salvation is just a little grain of sand in that amazing plan of God to love himself, to love his son, for the son to love the father. But that doesn't negate the fact that he loves us. It doesn't mean that he didn't die for us personally. But again, just pull, you get out, look at the big picture, and then go, oh my goodness. It just helps you to see, I don't deserve to be a part of this. But you are, and that's a blessing of the Lord. But there's a big plan going on. Then third, like I said, remembering our past rebellion too, because that what that does is it keeps us humble. It snuffs out self-righteousness. It snuffs out pride. You can't be proud when you're remembering the low moments. And some of those low moments may have happened yesterday or this morning on the way to church. You know what I mean? And so let them resonate. Don't just try to get past them and get them out of your mind. Go, and that's why I am dependent on you and I need you. You know, so that's where we left off. Now, like I said, if that brought you low and you're like, I'm the worst person on the planet. Now you also have to remember the promise, all right? And this is where we left off last week, and this is what we're going to talk about today. And so the last thing he talks about after, like I said, bringing back all these memories that the Israelites wish they could forget, all of these name places that should remind them of their rebellion, and their resistance against the Lord, then he reminds them of the promise that he has made. And he reminds them of what he did even after their rebellion. And so let's read this together. And this is all we're going to talk about today. The promise of Yahweh. And it's really the promise of the covenant he made. The covenant he made with these people, Israel. And the covenant he made with Abraham prior to them even being in existence. And it was a reminder for them of his faithfulness, of his love, of his forgiveness and his mercy that he extends because of who he is, not because of who they are. And it says, so Moses says, so I fell down before Yahweh the 40 days and 40 nights. This is after Horeb. This is after the golden calf. And so this is, and God had just said, I want to blot their name out from under heaven. I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. And Moses already has pleaded to the Lord. You can't do that because you swore to Abraham. And again, so here's where we left off. He says, so I fell down before Yahweh the 40 days and the 40 nights, which I did because Yahweh said he would destroy you. And I prayed to Yahweh and I said, O Lord Yahweh, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a strong hand. Every one of those your things there refer back to what he says in Exodus 19. I mean, God said, you are my people, my possession, whom I have bought, whom I have brought out. Israel belonged to him. And so Moses here is not just pleading for compassion. It's not like God's out of control in his emotions and in his anger, and he's going to go against his faithfulness or his word. Moses here is bringing up who God is and saying, you have sworn an oath. And you have said that these are your people. And he's pleading for God's forgiveness, mercy, grace in the midst of these people's rebellion. That they don't deserve it, but he's pleading for them. And again, it just shows the power of prayer, the intercession that we're called to intercede for his people. And then he says, this is a direct call to Abrahamic covenant. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stiff neck of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us say, because Yahweh was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Actually, we'll pause there for a second. So here you see the Moses plead to the Lord. This same prayer is reflected in Exodus 32, 11 through 14, and in Numbers 14, verses 13 through 19. You can see Moses pleading this prayer for the people of Israel. It's a prayer of repentance, a prayer, it's an intercession for the people. He's pleading for God's mercy and God's patience. And again, the reason Moses is calling on the Lord for this is who the Lord has revealed himself to be. When God showed up in his glory and Moses saw, Moses turned his back and the glory of God passed by him, God revealed who he was. He was a God of compassion. He was a God of mercy. He's a God of patience and kindness. He's a God of love that does not forget the covenants that he's made. So Moses is appealing to the Lord based on who he is and what he has revealed himself to be. He's pleading for that mercy, for that grace, and for that love. He's remembering and he's standing near to the Lord rather than running and hiding from the Lord, because that's what sin wants to do, right? When we're in sin, our sinful nature wants to hide from the Lord, wants to hide from, we want to hide from one another. We want to isolate ourselves and we try to hide from God. That's what sin beckons us to do. But what anyone who knows the Lord and trusts the Lord and believes in the Lord, what we know, even in the midst of that pull, is I need to run right into the very one I'm terrified of right now because of my sin. You run towards the consuming fire. You run towards the one that will judge all sin, because he's also the one that forgives and shows mercy. And from our perspective, has sent his son to die for our sins. And his son has taken our sin upon himself and paid for that sin. The last thing we want to do is run away from him. And so that's what Moses does for the people of Israel. Rather than hide, he runs right to Yahweh and pleads for and intercedes for his people. and for his brother, because he's going to say, you know, you were going to destroy Aaron as well. And it says in Exodus 32 that Yahweh relented concerning the harm that he said he would do to his people. But Moses knew that this was who God was. And Moses went to him. And again, that's what those moments should do in your life. When we sin as Christians, you don't hide it. You don't pretend like it didn't happen. Man, you confess those sins. You use your weaknesses to bring honor and glory to his name. You turn from those sins. You get back up and you follow after him. You run to him and plead for mercy and grace and forgiveness because you know that that's who he is. That's his character and that's his nature. And Moses believed, Moses understood this. So not only did Moses plead for the people, but Moses was becoming an example for the people of what to do when you do fail. Don't hide, run towards him. This is a good example for the Israelites during the times of the judges. During that time, they continually forsook the Lord. But every time they repented and every time they returned to him, he always, because that's who he is. It's like, I think it's in 2 Timothy, I didn't write on the verse, the reference, but it says, he will be faithful even when we're faithless. God is always faithful. And he will never, he can never go against his word. He can never act against his nature or his character. And he must do what he says. And Moses knew that. Moses trusted him. Even though the Lord said these things, Moses knew that he had made a covenant with Abraham. He knew that he had brought these people out. And he pleaded to his name. He actually says, bring us into the land so that your name isn't basically maligned by the people of Egypt. He says, so they won't say Yahweh was not able to bring them into the land that he had promised them. So this promise was made known to Pharaoh. This promise was known to, even the people of the land knew this. The people of Jericho, when Israel crosses the Jordan, they know that Israel's coming to take the land. And they had heard that this is something Yahweh's doing. And so if Yahweh wipes them out, basically Moses pleads, for the sake of your great name, fulfill the promise that you've made to them. Which is neat, because if you look at the new covenant, and you look at what God has sworn he would do for Israel, he will bring them back to the land that he said he has given to them forever. He will make them love him and make them repent. He will cause them to do all these things as he replaces their heart and their spirit with his spirit and gives them a soft and teachable heart. He's doing all these things. And if you read all the new covenant promises which fulfill the Abrahamic covenant that he swore to Abraham, it always says, because of my name. He's going to save them because of his name. He's going to establish Israel again because of his name. He's going to glorify them so that he receives glory. Because even right now, the majority of the church doesn't believe that God can do to Israel what he's sworn he would do. And he will do it to prove the greatness of his name, not only to the world, but even to his people that doubt that could happen. God's always, always going to do exactly what he says. Because the covenants he's made all seem impossible right now from our vantage point. But he will do what he said he will do, all for the name. And Moses pleads to him right here for the same thing. Moses reminds God and reminds Israel of the covenant that God has made, the promise that God has made, and reminds Israel of what they're called to be. And he's telling this to the second generation as they go over to take the land, that you must remember who God is and what he's called you to be, and what he is doing. That this promise and this covenant is everything. It says after that, at that time, Yahweh said to me, carve out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets. By the way, those are the words of the covenant. In other words, Yahweh God is renewing the covenant with his people that he said he would destroy because of their sinfulness. This is his mercy. This is his forgiveness. He is renewing the covenant with Israel right after the golden calf. He's keeping that renewed covenant all the way through Massa and Terabah and Kadesh Barnea and all those things. Yahweh keeps his word even when his people are unfaithful to him. But what you see here is his covenant response to Moses' intercession for the people. He says, I will write the words on the tablet that were on the former ones, which you shattered, and you shall put them in an ark. And Moses says, so I made an ark of acacia wood. I carved out two tablets of stone like the former ones. And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he, Yahweh God, wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. That's Exodus 20, when God spoke audibly to the nation of Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. And Yahweh gave them to me. And then I turned and I came down from the mountain. I put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, as Yahweh commanded me. So this is Yahweh's grace and his mercy. This is his covenant-keeping love, his loving kindness, and his forgiveness that he's showing the nation of Israel in the midst of one of the most evil, rebellious, wicked manifestations of their sin that you could even think of. As the fire of God is burning from heaven and they are sinning against him by making idols down below at the foot of the mountain. And within days, the Lord forgives them. Even though there were consequences of that, many died, but the Lord forgives, the Lord renews the covenant, and the Lord is going to do what the Lord said he's going to do. So, again, that should just resonate. This is the second generation. All their parents died in the desert because of Kadesh Barnea and because of their rebellion. And here they are going, and in the midst of all our evil, all our failings, all our resistance, and all of our rebellion, both of our parents and ourselves, we're still a nation. And at this point, they continue to have children in the wilderness during that punishment. They almost had the same number of people now after the whole first generation died in the desert. God has taken care of them. God has allowed them to replenish. God has, you know, allowed their shoes not to wear out. He's allowed them to make it to this place. They've already taken Og and Sihon, the kings of the Amorites, on the east side of the Jordan. And here they are about to cross over the Jordan River to take the land. And they need to see that all of that is because he is faithful. And he's keeping his promise. And even though you've been faithless or unfaithful this whole time, you're still here. And God is still going to use you. So repent, be faithful, submit to him, trust him, obey him, and recognize his promise and his covenant. And like I said, I'm about to get ahead of myself. Let's finish this real quick, because this has direct application implications for us. After this, he says, now the sons of Israel set out from, here we go with the place names, Beeroth, Bena, Jaakan, and Maserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as a priest in his place. From there they set out from Gudgada. And from Gudgada, Jotbatha, and a land of brooks of water. By the way, these parentheses are hard to find biblically. Like, this is just a small glimpse of Numbers 33 as you have the narrative of the places that they went after Kadesh Barnea. So it's just a little bit of the big narrative of their wandering in the desert. At that time, Yahweh set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, which shows you the covenant is still in place even after the rebellion, to stand before Yahweh, to minister to him, to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. Yahweh is his inheritance, just as Yahweh, your God, spoke to him. And then Moses says, and I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So we're back after this parenthesis to the narrative of his pleading for Israel, like the first time. And Yahweh listened to me that time also. Yahweh was not willing to destroy you. And then Yahweh said to me, arise, go on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. In the end, you see him both renewing the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments that he gave with the people of Israel. He's forgiven them. He's shown mercy and grace and kindness. And they're still his people, even after all their rebellion. But he's still doing exactly what he said he would do for Abraham. He's using these rebellious people to accomplish everything that he said he was going to do out of his love for them, even though they're not returning that love in their disobedience. And all that being said, in the end here, this is the promise. Oh, and that's what Moses is trying to get him to see. You're not of your righteousness. If anything, you should already be completely wiped out and destroyed. He should have blotted your name out to where your name, the nation of Israel, ceased from the memory of earth. He is faithful. Be faithful to Abraham. He's going to be faithful to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to be faithful to fulfill the covenant he made with you guys at Mount Sinai from the fire. God is faithful. And everything he will do, he will do and must do. And it doesn't matter what you do, he will do it. But he wants to remember, he is your strength. You got to remember that he's the one that has his plans happening right now. You've got to remember your sinfulness and your rebellion, because that will make you humble and dependent and submissive and obedient. And you must remember that his covenant promises must take place. And so what he swore he would do, he will do, and he must do. And that gives them strength as they cross the Jordan River. They realize God will do this because he must. God will do this because of his character and because of who he is. God will do this because of his oath and his covenant and his promises. God will do this because he's a graceful and merciful God. And it's not myself, it's not my righteousness, it's not who I am that God is doing this. And all that being said, I think that plays right over into the new covenant, both of what we have received in Christ and what Israel will receive in Christ. Every word we just said to yourself and the cross of Jesus Christ, right? In existence right now. If we got what we deserved, all of us would already be burning in hell. And fully deserve. We don't deserve. After all the resistance and all the rebellion that each of us has brought to the table personally, should be mind-blowing. It should be an example of his grace and his mercy, his kindness and love, his forgiveness, his patience with us. But on top of that, not only are we still physically alive, but many, maybe all of us in this room, by God's grace, are spiritually alive. That we were dead in our sins, separated from God, enemies of God, at enmity with God, unable to come to him on our own, unable to find him. Like we said last week, there's none righteous, not one, not anyone good. God, all of that, and brought us. He breathes into us, makes us alive together with the Son, raises us up with Christ, seats us in the heavenly places with Christ, and causes us to reign and rule together with Christ, receive an inheritance and a reward that only belongs to Christ. And all of that has nothing to do with our goodness and our righteousness, our faithfulness, but everything to do with his love and his grace, his kindness. And he proved that by sending his Son to die for us. And on the cross, Christ took the wrath that we deserve. It's not magic that you can pray and be forgiven. The faith that you have is only valid because of what Christ did. You have faith that what Christ did was sufficient to cover, to pay for your sin, that he took the wrath that you deserve. And if you believe in him, because that's what he says, then your sin will be forgiven because it was paid for on the cross. And that, again, is a gift of his wonderful grace. And if we are now alive and been filled with his Spirit, if we are part of these new covenant promises, even that, as Gentiles, is only a gift of him grafting us into the promises he made for his people Israel. So we of all people ought to go, we are unworthy. We don't deserve to be here. And it is only your wonderful, wonderful love and amazing grace that causes us to be here. And so we have I'm complete. It's ratified the new covenant. That we are now filled with his Spirit. We are now washed clean by the water of the water that washes us clean and forgives us our sins. And we're made a part. We're adopted as children. We're brought into this covenant promise. Romans 11 is wonderful because it marries all this together. It shows the new covenant promise that we are taking part of. Gentiles are taking part of. But it reminds us, don't be proud and don't forget. Working all of this out in this majestic, wonderful, unbelievable, mind-blowing plan. And this is how we're going to hem it all together and talk about Israel and us and see what God is doing right now. He says, now this is, again, at the very end of Paul. Romans 9 through 11 is Paul basically explaining to the church what God's currently doing for the nation and the people of Israel in the midst of this church age that we're a part of, because that was hard for them to grasp. What is going on right now? What happened to all those covenants? The Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, all these things God swore he's going to do. Paul's summing it all up right here in these new covenant promises, letting us know what's going on both for Gentiles and for Jews and what God's going to do in the future. He says, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did Israel stumble to basically fall? That they are rejected by God, that they have been replaced by the church, that they are no longer God's people, but the church has replaced them and all those covenants are gone away. And that's what he's basically saying. Did they stumble to fall? He says, may it never be. That's absolutely impossible. But by this is what's going on. By their transgression, their rejection of the Messiah, their resistance against God still, when the Messiah came to save them, they were resistant even to that. And he says, by their transgression, salvation has now come to us, the Gentiles. That's what's happening now around the world in the church. Why? To make them jealous. The church, one of the purposes of the church on this planet is to cause Israel to be jealous that we are already receiving the first fruits of the new covenant. We are being filled with the Spirit of God. We are being brought into the promises that God gave to them. And that ought to make Israel jealous to the point of repentance. And it will. It will. But he says, this is what's going on. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and it is, we're an example of that right now. And their failure is riches to the Gentiles, and it is, because you're part of those riches right now. How much more will their fullness be? In other words, when they repent, how much greater the blessings for all of us when Israel repents. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles. And I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So in the midst of his preaching, one of Paul's continual prayers is for his people. I mean, you see Paul say, I wish myself to be accursed if I could bring them in. You know, Paul would give up, if it was possible, he would give up his eternal salvation to get his people to see this is your Messiah and for them to have salvation. But he knows, not only is that not how God works, but he's praying as he ministers to the Gentiles that many of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, will be jealous in the moment and become a part of the church. That's what's going on right there. And so he's always hoping for the repentance of Israel. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, we're talking about the world now here in the gospel of Jesus Christ because they rejected him and the church is being built, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, when Israel repents, you will see the return of Jesus Christ. You'll see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, priestly covenants and the new covenant as stated in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So right now, their rejection of their Messiah is blessings for all of us, right? And we're only here because of those wonderful blessings that we have been received through Christ, through the church, through the new covenant. But when they repent, it's going to get so much greater because Christ will return. He says, and if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now he says, but if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. In other words, he's saying, recognize what you are. We have been grafted in. We weren't part of this as Gentiles. And now we are being grafted into these promises. We're being grafted into these blessings. We're being grafted into things that God swore to Abraham and his descendants, to David and his descendants, to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and the new covenant. We're being brought in and grafted into this stuff. And so we're recipients of these blessings. But he says, but if you do boast against them, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. We can recognize in the church, as Gentiles, that Israel rejected their Messiah, that they're rebellious, that they're resistant. But don't ever boast against them as if you aren't. Recognize you're just like them. It's only by His grace you're being grafted in. And don't ever think highly of yourself and become proud as if God has rejected His people and has nothing to do with them and replaced them with us. In fact, He's saying that's the same kind of arrogance that caused them to get cut off. It's the same kind of arrogance He's warning them about as they're on the plains of Moab. That's why I wanted to bring this up. What God is warning the Israelites in Deuteronomy 9 on the plains of Moab about, I think Romans 11 is that same warning to the church. That don't be arrogant and boast against Israel, but rejoice in the grace of God grafting you into this stuff. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. Yes, they were broken off. Yes, they did rebel. Yes, they did reject their Messiah. And yes, God has crushed them. And Israel is, I mean, the temple is gone. Everything is wiped out. Like Shane said a few weeks ago as Jesus left, he says, not stone will be left on another and you will be left desolate until you say, it's until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a future for them. But he says, you are right. They have been broken off and you are grafted in. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, not by your righteousness, not by your awesomeness, not because you are better, but by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. That should be our response. When we read about Israel, you don't get proud. You look at that and go, that could be me. You don't look at Israel and you're proud. You look at Israel and you go, I'm built just like them. And if it weren't for his grace, I would be exactly where they're at. He says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, if he didn't spare Israel, he won't spare you either. Behold then, you see the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Again, self-righteousness and pride are detrimental to your walk with Christ. There's many who start, you know, it's the seed that falls amongst the thorns and the rocks, right? And it springs up for a little while, but because of persecution, because of the lust of this world, because of the pride of life, because of those sort of things, they fall away from the Lord. And he's basically warning here, just like many of those who came out of Egypt, who were called by God, who were the people of Israel, fell away from God, the same thing can happen to you. It does not mean you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean he can take the Spirit from you or anything like that. It's just a warning that pride and self-righteousness can separate you from him just like it did the people of Israel. But it's always been those who are saved by faith that remain. It's the faith that God gives us that causes us to remain together with him. It's the Spirit that he gives us that causes us to be sealed by him. If you have come to Christ and you're still in Christ, that is a gift of his wonderful grace. Don't ever boast and don't ever think it's because of something in you that's better than those who did fall away. You look at it and you go, why me? It's only your wonderful grace, and it's only because of what he's done in us. And he says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. Every Jew who repents is grafted into the body of Christ, is a part of the church. There's been many Jews throughout the last 2,000 years that are part of the kingdom of God because they've been born again and they're in the church. But he says, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree, how much more these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And then this is the kicker. He says, for I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is what's going on. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Don't look down on Israel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's what's happening right now. Israel has a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When the work of the church is complete and all of the Gentiles around the world have come to Christ through the work of the church, then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. There will be a national repentance of Israel. The nation will be reestablished. They will be brought back to the land. Christ will rule as king on David's throne forever. He will build a house and a kingdom that lasts forever. He will bring them back into the land forever. They will receive the blessings of God forever. And he will bless all of the earth forever. Just as it is written, and this is Old Testament, New Covenant promises, the deliverer will come from Zion. That's Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a new covenant. In other words, Israel will, as a nation, receive the promises of the new covenant. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, right now we look at Israel, the rejection of their Messiah. They're enemies of Christ. They're enemies of the Lord. They're fighting against and resisting and rebelling against God to this very day as a whole. But from the standpoint of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the priestly covenant and the new covenant, God still loves them. He will bring them to himself. He will save them and redeem them and wash away their sins and bring them back into the land and establish them as a nation forever. And that should just cause us to go, God is so good. If he's that good to the unfaithfulness of Israel, or that good in response to the unfaithfulness of Israel, then you look at yourself and be like, I want to be as close to him as possible. And I want to be a part of that covenant-keeping love. But at the same time, look at what Israel did and don't do the same thing. Stop resisting. Stop rebelling. Stop playing with sin. Stop thinking that you can just use God's grace and entertain sin and think that you won't one day reap the consequences and the effects of what that sin does. Because that's what Israel did. look at Israel and be warned, but look at God and glorify him that he keeps his word. For just as you once were disobedient to God and now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these Israel also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so he may show mercy to all. God will do what he said he would do to Israel. And then this is what we should say. This is how we're going to end this. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. When we read Deuteronomy 9 through 10, 11, God's getting Israel to prepare them to go over and take the land, reminding them of this covenant-keeping love. It reminded them of who he is and reminding them of why they are there. But this is the same thing for us. None of us deserve to be alive and sitting in this room. And if any of us are in Christ, we definitely don't deserve that. That is a gift of his grace by the promises that he made according to things that he knew and plans that he was working out from the very beginning of creation to this point. And here we are in 2024, and we're recipients of that love and that grace, and we're being brought into a covenant that we shouldn't be a part of. And that ought to cause us to say, Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, unfathomable his ways, to him be the glory forever. And then follow him with all your life in everything that you do. So all that being said, I just think, you know, when we look at Israel and see them standing on the banks of the Jordan River about to go over, he's telling them, do not forget to remember these things. And I think these are directly applicable to us, like I said, in the church. Your power is in Yahweh, is in Christ alone. Your strength is in him. The plans of Yahweh, the plans of Christ are always at work. And right now, Christ is the head of the church, and he's finding all those who belong to him. And he's calling us to go into the world and make disciples, to call our brothers and sisters that are out there in the darkness into this marvelous light. So that's his plan. Stay focused on the plan. Remember who you are in your rebellion, in your resistance, both who you are before you came to Christ and who you have been since you've been in Christ. Yes, he's changed you. Yes, he's transformed you. And yes, you're a new person in Christ. But I know that you have resisted and rebelled against him all along the way as he's been sanctifying you, because that's what we do. And that's the fight we have against our flesh. So always remember that. And then fourthly, remember the promise of Yahweh. Remember what he's sworn in the new covenant. His son, he sent his son to pay for our sins. This, the blood of Christ, is sufficient to save us. Christ is the one, Christ alone, that can forgive, that can transform. He's the one that has the authority by God to give life. It's not by your good works. It's not by your church. It's not great. It's not about any of that. He did on the cross, and do you believe, trust him, and do you submit to him, obey him, and follow him? That's what it looks like to be a child of God. So all that being said, remembering who we are and what he has done with us, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to his good pleasure and his will, to his praise and his glory and his grace. And he richly bestows that on us in Christ. And we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, and in Christ alone we have the forgiveness of sins. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for the promises that you have made, for the covenants and the oaths that you have sworn, for the things that you show us in your word. Even as we study the Old Testament and we see Israel and we're looking at the things that you're warning them about on the plains of Moab, as they go in and take the land that you have sworn to give them, that you swore to Abraham to give to his descendants. Lord, we face the same inward trials day by day. It's easy for us in our pride and our self-righteousness to think that there's something in us that is good. There's some reason that we've been chosen. There's something about us that deserves your grace and your love. But help us to remember our past rebellion. Help us to remember the sin that even remains to this day that we fight on a daily basis. Help us to be humble and broken and submissive and teachable. Help us to realize our dependence is completely, we're completely dependent upon you. And that there's any good, any strength, any power that we have, it's only in Christ. But then help us to rejoice in the fact that we're sitting here. Rejoice in the fact that your light shone down upon us. Rejoice in the fact that you sent your son to die for us, because we fully know we don't deserve it. And Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to love one another the way Christ loved us, and to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to rid our lives of sin and to mortify anything that could potentially sever us from you, or keep us from your blessing, and keep us from your love. But help us to remember that if we are in you and we are sealed by your Spirit, that there is nothing that can separate us from you. And that is, again, a gift of your wonderful grace. We're thankful, and we're so grateful that you sent your son to die for us. And we pray, help us this week to go out and to work and to love our families, and to do all things for your glory and for your honor and for your name. We pray this in your heavenly name. Amen.